Well, we are in Joshua chapter 10, speaking about going through the word. Last week, we saw the issue that the children of Israel faced with a group of people called the Gibeonites. They were from the city of Gibeon, and they had deceived the children of Israel by pretending they had come from a long, long ways away, and they put on clothing that was tattered, and they had moldy bread and spoiled wine, remember? And they pictured for us this idea that people will infiltrate the church or the body of Christ. They pictured that kind of element. Now, Joshua and the children of Israel made a covenant with them, even though they didn't go about it the right way. And they were deceived. They were tricked. And they found out shortly afterwards that these people didn't live a far distance away, but just over the hill. They were right there at Gibeon, which was one of the next places the children of Israel were going to conquer and destroy. So we saw them in this kind of picture of deception, of how people kind of worm their way into the congregation, so to speak. But there's another side to this story that's better than the first part. The Gibeonites were made to bring water and firewood for the altar and for the laver. Remember, when they were found out, Joshua says, okay, fine, but you're going to serve. And for the generations that those Gibeonites lived with the children of Israel, all they did was bring firewood for the altar and water for the laver. And many believe that a lot of those Gibeonites ended up following the Lord afterwards and became believers as a result of having to be close to the altar and the laver, the fire of God and the water, washing them and cleansing them and that fire burning in them. They became saved. But the point is that they had a better end than they did a beginning. But here's what happens in the next part of the story as we pick it up in chapter 10. Now the children of Israel are starting to move out to take the rest of the promised land. That's their place at this point, is to just conquer. God had told Joshua, I've given you this land, now go take it. And every place your foot steps down, you can have it. If you're willing to go there and put your foot down, you can have that territory. And so that's what they're in the process of doing. So now after the Gibeonites are part of the group now, and they promised not to destroy the Gibeonites because they made this covenant with them, even though they were deceived. Watch what happens now. It says in verse 1 of chapter 10, it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done unto Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and now the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them. He heard all this. This king named Adonai Zedek. Now, interestingly, his name means king of righteousness. Now, he's a character we're going to have to pay attention to. But note that he's the king of Jerusalem. Jerusalem has never been mentioned in the Bible up to this point. Salem has been mentioned. And this man, Adonai Zedek, he is a picture for us. And you know, guys, the whole Bible's a big picture book. So there's a spiritual principle to what's going on here that we're going to look at. But keep this in mind, this king of Jerusalem hears that all these things have happened. Jericho has fallen, Ai has fallen, and it's all the children of Israel doing this. And now the Gibeonites, they have also joined with Israel in this covenant that they made. Though it was deceitful, they're still part of now the body of believers of the children of Israel. So he has heard all these things, and they, verse 2 says, they, all of them that heard about this, feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Well, we didn't know this before in the chapter previous, but Gibeon apparently was this great city, a mighty city. And the men were mighty. So when they came to Joshua and joined forces with him, even though it was a deceptive move on their part, the children of Israel have now picked up a pretty good alliance. But what happens next is interesting. It says in verse 3, "Wherefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhia, king of Lachish, and unto Deber, king of Eglon." These five kings are joining together is what the picture is of this whole fear factor that's going around the land of promise that Israel's taking over. They're taking over all the cities. These five kings are now joining together, and he has contacted them and says, "Come up unto me and help me that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel." Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their host, and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. Okay, now Gibeon, because of their peace agreement with Israel, have now picked up a new enemy. Who's that? Their old alliances. Oh, you can relate to this. Huh? When you made a covenant with Jesus, he made a covenant with you. You're in a relationship with him now. Howbeit it came about, even if you kind of were insincere at the beginning of that relationship, even if you kind of were kind of trying to worm your way in, it doesn't really matter because the covenant was made with these people. Now they belong to Israel. They're part of Israel's body. And what happens is when you become part of God's covenant people, then you pick up new enemies. Who? Your old alliances, your old buddies, your old friends, so to speak. But boy, they turn fast. Don't they? Look how fast all these kings. Okay, the Gibeonites made peace with Israel. Let's get them now. And they all come up to Gibeon, and they're camping outside of Gibeon. Their names are important. Remember I said that Adonai Zedek means king of righteousness, not. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, he's not the king of righteousness. We saw back in Genesis, and I'll just refresh your memory, but in Genesis chapter 14, we met the true king of righteousness for this era. Who was that? Well, he was a man named Melchizedek. He was a priest of the Most High God. He was the king of Salem, Jerusalem, the king of peace. He's the one that Abraham met, and immediately Abraham gave him tithes of all he had, paid tithes to this Melchizedek, and Melchizedek brought to Abraham bread and wine. The writer of Hebrews says he had no beginning and he had no end, this Melchizedek. We believe he was a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ appearance in the Old Testament. Melchizedek, the true king of righteousness, we've seen him. So this Adonai Zedek, he is a phony king of righteousness, or we might say he's kind of a picture of the Antichrist, one who is really portraying himself to be a king of righteousness, but he's really the king of unrighteousness. And the names of the other men are interesting. I'll just kind of give them to you, but I want you to note the man in the middle, the name in the middle. You've got a couple of names at the beginning, and you've got a couple of names at the end, but there's a name of one of these kings right in the middle, and that's important for you to note. So we've seen Adonai Zedek, king of righteousness. Hoham is mentioned next there in verse 3. Hoham means the noise of a multitude. So the king of righteousness comes with the noise of a multitude, right? These two. I'm going to read you the last two names. Japhia means causing brightness. And the last name, Deber, means an oracle. So get the four names together here. The king of righteousness, the noise of a multitude, right? Causing brightness and an oracle. Sounds pretty spiritual, except for the name of the middle man, Piram. His name means the wild ass. What a great name, huh? Now here's the picture. You've got this disguise of these five kings. The first two, the king of righteousness, noise of multitudes. The second half of that group, causing brightness and an oracle. Oh, it sounds so spiritual, except for right in the middle, right at the heart, right in the center of these kings is the wild ass. This is the enemy. And guess what the enemy's heart is like? Right in the center of the enemy. No matter what he's portraying outwardly. Oh, I'm the king of righteousness. I'm Adonai Zedek. I come with the noise of a multitude, man. We're like a real godly bunch, right? We cause brightness and we're of the oracle. But really, in the heart of it all, you're Piram, the wild one. What a picture. But they're all there camping out now at Gibeon. Now watch what happens. So they all gather against them to make war. Verse 6 says, the men of Gibeon then sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, where they were camped, we've talked about that, saying, slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. The men of Gibeon seek help from Joshua and the children of Israel now. Why? Because they made that covenant. Now, wouldn't this be, if you're Joshua, you got deceived making this covenant. I mean, I didn't even know I was making a covenant with the Gibeonites. I thought I was making a covenant with these people that lived a far distance from here. They gave us moldy bread and spoiled wine. We were tricked into this covenant. Now watch, this is interesting, because this would be a great opportunity for Joshua, if he saw fit, to break the covenant. How? Just don't show up. What a perfect setup. All these kings that they were buddies with are now camped against him to make war. They could just wipe out the Gibeonites for us. It's a deal breaker without us even doing anything. This is a great picture here, great understanding. Don't miss it. Joshua, verse 7, he ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly, and went up from Gilgal all night. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon. Joshua could have reneged, but didn't. Why not? Because the Gibeonites were so wonderful? Because the Gibeonites were so trustworthy? No, they've proved themselves to be flawed in that area. They're deceptive. They tricked their way into this relationship. However, the covenant was made. Joshua, same name as Jesus, when that covenant's made, Joshua says, we made the covenant. It doesn't matter who they are now. They are one of us. Because the covenant made it so. And so he gets up Suddenly, he gets up right away. Isn't that a good word? When the Lord speaks, you just get up and go. And he gets up right away and heads right over there to Gibeon to take on the kings that are gathered against Gibeon because they are now his people. This is such a wonderful picture, folks. It doesn't matter how you got there. If you're in the covenant with Jesus Christ, he will fight for you. When all your old alliances have turned on you, now you're up against the enemy and it looks pretty bleak. Jesus will get up quickly and come to the rescue. He'll fight for you. Yeah, but they don't deserve that. They were messed up. They brought all that moldy bread and spoiled wine and they were just a wreck of a people. Why would he even care about them? I don't know. Why would he care about me? Why would he care about you? So when you came to Jesus, you were like together. Right? There's like no deception in your heart. Right? You were just like, yeah, I'm here, Lord. I know you're glad to see me. That grace stuff, you can spend it on somebody else because, you know, I'm good to go. Of course not. It's a silly thought. But when we look at the Gibeonites, we think, those people, man, they don't belong in that congregation. Sometimes people look around this congregation and go, those people don't belong in this congregation. Here's the truth. None of us do. Nobody belongs in the body of Christ. The only reason we're in the body is because of that covenant that he made on your behalf. And so now, Joshua zips up there with all the mighty men of valor, and they start to fight, and it says that they discomfited them. I like that word. Discomfited, verse 10. The Lord discomfited them. Note who discomfited the enemy? The Lord. Oh, Joshua and his men were involved, but it was the Lord that discomfited them. And Israel slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and then chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon and smote them to Azekah and unto Makkada. They chase after them. But watch what it says, just as a sideline to this, to keep us on track as to who really the victor here is. It came to pass, verse 11, as they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. And they were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Just saying. Yeah. It's like the Lord saying, so yeah, I know you guys think that you're really bad news and you're really tough and all that, but I'm just going to send a few stones down. And he sent these hailstones down that killed more of the enemy than the children of Israel did with their swords in the battle. Because God is the one in charge. And he can use a sword in a man's hand, but he doesn't need it. Listen, he can use you, and he can use the sword that you might put in your hand, but he doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. Well, I thought we were called to serve God and be used in ministry. Yes, we are, but it's not because he needs us. It's a privilege he's giving us. These soldiers, they're painfully aware at this point. Yeah, I think more guys died by those hailstones than we killed. That was God, see, just showing them again. I've got the shirt on. You probably can't see it from there. But it's all the superheroes sitting around. And in the middle is Jesus. And Jesus is saying, and that's how I save the world. And all the superheroes are like, oh. I mean, They couldn't pull it off. But Jesus, I mean, he's the superhero, amen? He's the one that saved the world from sin. No superhero could do that. And this one guy's reading the Bible. It's classic. Sam Scott gave me this, and Karen. So I had to wear it because I think it's cool. Some of the kids, as they were coming in, just stared at it. Like, I think they thought I was kind of cool for a minute. Until they realized who was wearing it, and they were like, oh, you know. But this, it's true. It's so true. I mean, Jesus saved the world. God is the Savior. The rest of these guys, the rest of us, the rest of the children of Israel were just in God's hands to be used, and it was a privilege to be used. But just so we understand, God sent the hailstones and killed more people with hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. And he has to do that in my life, and he has to do it in your life. Lord, give me a victory. Okay. And he does. He's so faithful. But when it comes down to it, who really did that? Who really overpowered? Who really overcame? He did. He did. So then, while this battle's going on, you can just imagine hail's flying down from heaven. You know, the swords are swinging and people are dying, and it's just a mess, really. It's a battleground. And then in verse 12, spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites from before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel. Now, this is bold. So Joshua, in the midst of this battle, looks up to heaven and starts talking to God. And he does so in the sight of all the people of Israel. And he says, son, stand still upon Gibeon. You wonder for a moment at least, don't you, that when Joshua said that, maybe he went, uh-oh, what was I thinking? Like he just blurted it out. You ever do that? Just blurt something out and go, maybe I shouldn't have said that. But what a bold statement. Son, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. Universe, just stop. That's all. How could he say that? Was he crazy? It's called faith. God gave him faith to speak that. And here's the interesting thing. Joshua must have believed that could happen in order to say that. The Bible teaches us that we are to believe in our heart. This is for salvation. Paul talks about this in the book of Romans. You know the text well. Romans 10:9. We believe in our heart, but we confess with our mouth. Amen? So Paul would later on say in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 13, Paul would say, we believe, therefore we speak. Let me read this to you. It's an interesting statement. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4, he says, we now having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore I have spoken. We also believe and therefore speak. If I really believe something, I won't be afraid to say it. If I really believe something, I'm not afraid to speak it. But it's belief that's affirmed by confession. When someone says, I want to believe in Christ. Okay, so believe that in your heart. Now confess it with your mouth. Tell me that you want to know Jesus Christ. Confess it. Well, I don't want to say it. I just want to. Well, no, it's both. If you believe it, you don't mind saying it. So if you believe, then say it. And Joshua here simply believes it, so he says it. And I think it must have stunned everybody. Did you hear Joshua? He just told the sun to stand still. That's a big deal. That's a tall order. Verse 13 says, and the sun stood still and the moon stayed. For how long? Like a millisecond? No. Until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. And then it says, is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. What? Now people will criticize this and say, that's a fairy tale. I mean, you can't believe that. Well, listen, just a heads up here. If God isn't capable of doing this, stopping everything from happening for a day, if he wasn't able to do that, if he didn't have the power to do that, he isn't able to do all the other things he's accredited with. Is he? People make such a big deal out of it. He stopped everything from happening for a day. So what? He created the whole universe in 6 days. It's a big deal. Well, I mean, that's, you know, people try and write this, oh, no, that couldn't have happened. That just doesn't happen. Well, it happened there. Was that like hard for God? I think it's classic. Now, people have asked me, what in the world is the book of Jasher? Well, we don't know for sure, just to be honest. We don't have the book of Jasher, but many believe it was referred to back in Numbers chapter 21. I'll just read you what it says in verse 14. Wherefore, it's talking about the wars of Israel. Wherefore, it is said in the book of wars of the Lord, what he did in the Red Sea and in the brooks of Arnon. There was a book of war that was recorded. And many believe that was the book of Jasher. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, it refers also to a book of Jasher. Now, again, we don't have it. It's not inspired scripture, although it may have stories and so forth in it. But it's referred to here and quoted here by Joshua. So the recorded events of Israel's history may have been in this book of Jasher, even though it was not part of the inspired word of God. Again, we don't have access to it, so we don't know everything that was in that book. But the point is, this is not just poetry like some would say. Some would say, well, that story's just a poetic emblem. It didn't really happen. And again, the reason why people want to doubt it is because it seems too big. And things always look too big if you don't have a big enough God. Right? I mean, I can't even get up in the morning. That seems like that's too big. But my God's big. He gets me up. He gets me out of it. I mean, a lot of things would seem like they're too big for us. If you don't have a big God, then sure, everything seems like it's impossible. But nothing is impossible with God, the Bible says. Nothing. Not even this. It's not a problem for him. I don't have an issue with this personally, because I don't have an issue with everything else God has already done and what he will do as well. So it says in verse 14, and there was no day like that before it or after it. I guess not. I've never seen this happen. You? A whole day, the sun just stayed put and the moon stayed put. They fought that whole day and nothing happened. And there was no day before it or after it like that, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Joshua apparently blurts this out, and God honored it. And in some respects, I believe God just said, I like it. Joshua, I like that. What is he like? Faith. The Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. So Joshua blurts out this incredible statement of faith, and God says, I'm going to honor that. Son, stay put. God loves us to exercise faith. Not blindly and not for our own personal gain or how we might look because we've done it, but because God accomplished victory through it. And I believe we can ask for big things from God. I don't think we should be afraid to ask for big things in faith. So Joshua then, verse 15, after this was all said and done, returned and all Israel with him unto the camp to Gilgal, back to Gilgal. They always go back to Gilgal. Gilgal is the place of self-judgment and cutting away the flesh. We saw that. That's where they camped. That's where they lived. After a victory, back to Gilgal, making sure we keep our perspective and keep ourselves examined and make sure that we are continuing to cut away the flesh and making sure that doesn't get in there, because the flesh will attack on the heels of victory. Always does. You're most vulnerable after you've had a victory, folks. More alcoholics drink after they haven't drunk for a long season because they feel like they've had a victory. More people fall and fail in areas they're struggling with after a victory because, oh man, I'm doing good. I feel so good. I think I deserve a break today. Right? It's just the way we're wired oftentimes. Spiritually, it's the same thing. Man, such spiritual victory over things. Watch out. That's where you're vulnerable. So he takes them all back to Gilgal. But now watch this. These five kings, we talked about them earlier. And these five kings have to represent for us the leaders of the enemy. Now, are there leaders of the enemy? Well, sure, we see one main leader of our enemy, our adversary. His name's Satan. But there's many others. And here we see five kings of the people, the enemy. And these five kings fled. I imagine they ran pretty hard when the sun stopped in the sky. And at the end of that day, it hadn't moved one iota. It probably freaked them out. But they ran, they fled, and hid themselves in a cave at Makkedah. That's where they had chased the people to Makkedah. And interestingly, these five kings go find a cave to hide in. Fitting for these head kings of darkness, so to speak. They're going to go find the dark. Getting into the cave. They hide themselves in this cave at Makkedah. And Joshua said, roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave and set men by it for to keep them. So the kings run into the cave and Joshua seal it up. Put a bunch of stones in front of it and put guards there. But watch what he says. But stay ye not to the rest of the men, but pursue after your enemies and smite the hindmost of them. Suffer them not to enter into their cities, for the Lord your God hath delivered them into your hand. Just put some guards over that hole, that cave, put rocks there, and then take off. Don't stick around. Go finish the job. Go finish them off. That'll be important here in just a minute. So it came to pass when Joshua and the children of Israel had made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter till they were consumed, that the rest which remained of them entered into the fenced cities. And all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. None moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. There was no discord among the church, so to speak, of Israel. They were at peace because they were all involved in the victory. The church needs to be united against Satan, folks. We don't need parts of the body helping him. We talked about this on Wednesday night. If you weren't here, run for your life. No. If you weren't here, pick that up. Listen to that teaching. Come. Seriously, on Wednesday night, it's one of the most potent and powerful truths that Paul discusses with the church about having victory and about overcoming. But here, they were at peace and nobody was speaking any trash. They all came back in peace. Then said Joshua, open the mouth of that cave and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave. Okay, time to settle up here with these five kings. Open the mouth of the cave, bring them out. And they did so and brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, all these kings of these five cities. And here they are. Now watch what happens. And you need to know, these do represent spiritual darkness, principalities in high places, as Paul talks about. Those that are heading up regiments of demons. You see, the Lord has his army. Amen? We're part of the Lord's army. There's also angels that are part of the Lord's army. And angels are fighting our spiritual battles in assisting us. They are ministering spirits unto the saints, the angels are. This is going on. You can't see it, but it's happening. And there are high-ranking dark entities. We see an example of this. I'll just give you one example. In the book of Daniel, Daniel was praying for the Lord to reveal to him, and you can read about that in Daniel chapter 10, to reveal to him what was the future, the prophecy, what's going to happen with his people. And while he's praying, right, at one point, Gabriel, the angel that's really pictured for us as the messenger of God, constantly being used for that purpose, Gabriel finally shows up. But Daniel's been praying for 3 weeks, 21 days. And Gabriel shows up and says, Daniel, beloved of God, oh, and you can almost picture Gabriel out of breath. Daniel, I would have been here sooner. But he says, I got hung up by the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Prince referring to an angel. I was hung up over Persia. Now Persia, listen, Persia is Iran, Iraq, that whole region. I was held up by this prince of Persia and couldn't get to you. So Michael, the archangel Michael, came and he started fighting with me against this entity, this one, so I could break free. And now I've come to you to give you this message. Kind of a freaky story, but it tells us something very important. Gabriel was a very powerful angel. Maybe Michael was the most powerful, but Gabriel was right up there. And he had trouble getting free from some demonic force that's over that region, which I believe, by the way, is still there. The reason why that region is so dark, so oppressed. But the point being, there was some kind of a powerful agent there holding Gabriel up from getting to where he wanted to go. I believe, just like there are in God's army, there are angels, there's cherubim, there's seraphim, there are archangels like Michael. In Satan's army, I believe the same thing applies. There's Satan, who was the anointed cherub, perhaps the most beautiful and maybe the most powerful of all of God's angels. When he fell in his pride, the Bible says he swept a third of the stars with him, the angels. He swept a third of the angels with him. It seems as though that at least one of those angels that followed Satan was an archangel. And it seems as though he's camped over Persia. And when Gabriel tried to get to Daniel, this dark arc, I call him, this dark archangel was trying to prevent that from happening. So Michael came and took it on the fight so he could get free. Do you understand? That's who these guys seem to be representing, these five kings. They're over all these enemies of Israel, and they are the leaders. They're the generals. They're the arks, if you would. They're the ones that seem to be leading the pack. So these five kings were brought out of the cave, and it came to pass, verse 24, when they brought out these kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said unto the captains of the men of war, which went with him, he said, come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. He calls for his captains to come over. He has those five kings laid down, and he says to his men, put your foot on the neck, which would be a symbol of domination, right? When you've got your foot on the neck of somebody, they're not going to do much, right? You're in control is the idea. Put your feet on the necks of these kings. And so they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. And he says this, Joshua says unto them, fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom you fight. Now, Joshua heard that from somewhere. He didn't just make that up. It was back at the beginning of our story in Joshua 1 that God spoke to Joshua, and he said the exact same words to Joshua. You know, fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for God said, I will do this to your enemies. I will fight your fights. So Joshua's simply now conveying that to his men, right? By the way, that's all I do. I just repeat. I'm just repeating what God says, right? That's it. Because that's what we do, right? Hopefully you do the same thing. You just take it and repeat it. We just share what we learn and what we know from the word. So Joshua tells his men, this is what God's going to do. And then afterward, verse 26, Joshua smote them and slew them. Joshua took care of them. He told them to put their foot on the neck of these kings, but it would be Joshua that would take them out. Just like for us. Oh, we can take part in this and share in the dominance that Jesus Christ has over the spiritual darkness in this world. But who is it that really has taken it out? Who is it that's really won that fight? Well, it's Jesus, of course. So Joshua personally slew them, hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging upon the trees until evening. Wow. So Joshua kills him and hangs him on a tree. Interestingly, there's another parallel picture here. Five kings, right? Five is the number of grace. He hangs the five kings on trees. And there's a picture here of how Christ, as he slew the enemy, takes these five kings and Joshua slays them personally. Then he pictures for us hanging them on five trees, five, because the grace of God came to you because Jesus Christ became sin for you and hung on a tree. And you experience five, the number of grace, because of that. And the enemy in the process was defeated. Your enemy was defeated. So he lays them out, takes them down at evening. And it came to pass at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, they took them down from the trees, cast them into that cave wherein they had been hid, and laid great stones on the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. They were thrown back into that cave, and that's where they remained. You know, there are things that certain demons can't do because they are locked away. And Jesus has done this fantastic work for us of taking out the powers of darkness against us. And you know, folks, all these things you look at and you go, man, these stories are really crazy. They are. And I'll let you read for yourselves the rest of the chapter down to verse 40. It's just telling how the children of Israel go from city to city now, where these kings were kings, and taking out those cities one by one. And they did that until they were all taken out. But in verse 40, it says this: so Joshua smote all the country of the hills and of the south and of the vale and of the springs and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God had commanded Israel. And Joshua smote them from Kadesh Barnea, even unto Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even unto Gibeon. And all those kings and all their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp of Gilgal. Every single city and every single person was wiped out. Wow. Now, when it says in one time, it means that it was continuous. It didn't happen in one day. And your victory will be this way. Continuous. It doesn't happen in one day. It doesn't happen all at once. You're not going to be free from temptation. The enemy is not done with you yet. He will be back. You know what I mean? He's like Arnold Schwarzenegger. I'll be back. You know, he's like, he's just going to come back. But here's the interesting thing. It says in verse 18 of the next chapter, it says, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. It took a long time. So this didn't happen in one day, but it all happened at one time, meaning it was continuous. It kept going until everything was eliminated. Now, here's a principle that we need to just embrace, and I'll be done here. But the evil was all finished. It was all taken out of the way. You can't allow even one little thing to remain. Why? Well, whatever it is you let remain, that's what'll get you. You let it stay. You let it stand. See, he could have gone through and said, well, I'm going to wipe out most of the people. Well, Joshua, you were instructed to take them all out. And when it comes to evil, listen, you cannot pick and choose. Well, this is not so evil. It's just kind of evil. I mean, I got rid of the big evil stuff. I mean, that I took that out, Lord. Yeah, but that's evil as well. But, yeah, but I kind of like it. And this is where the problem comes. And believe me, I know from experience, you too. Whatever you leave, whatever remains, that's what comes back to get you. We have an important principle of that in 1 Samuel 15. I'm just going to read you. Saul went to take out the Amalekites, who God instructed him to kill them all. Kill all, just like what we're seeing going on here. Later on, when Saul was king, he went to destroy the Amalekites, and he destroyed the Amalekites, most of them. What do you mean? Well, let's read verse 8 of, or starting with verse 7 of chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. Just listen. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. But watch, he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul spared Agag. Agag was the king of the Amalekites. Now, interestingly, later on, when Saul is coming back from that battle against the Amalekites, Samuel meets him, remember? And Samuel says, what in the world are you doing? Who's that? Oh, that's just Agag. He's the king of the Amalekites. So, as it turns out, Samuel kills Agag, takes his sword out and cuts him in pieces. But many believe that Agag and Saul were kind of buddies almost. He was like a trophy for him, but they just kind of made their way back to Israel hanging out. And so what happens is very important. And I'm just going to read you what happened at the end of Saul's life. At the end of 1 Samuel, you find a little section that talks about Saul's death. He was killed in battle. And the account in 1 Samuel says that he fell on his sword and he died. But right at the beginning of 2 Samuel, in the first chapter, while David's camped and still involved with this fight, he hears that Saul has been killed. Now watch what happens. This account is very important. So it says in verse 2, it came even to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell on the earth and did obeisance. And David said unto him, from whence comest thou? And he said unto him, out of the camp of Israel I am escaped. And David said unto him, how went the matter? I pray thee, tell me. And he answered, that the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people also are fallen dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also. The man says, this is what happened. And David said unto the young men that told him, well, how knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan, his son, be dead? And the young man that told him said, well, as I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and the horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me, and I answered, here I am. And he said unto me, who art thou? And I answered, I am an Amalekite. Oh, wait. I thought all the Amalekites got wiped out. All but one. King Agag, many believe King Agag fathered children on the way back as Saul brought him as a trophy. Interesting, watch this. So he said unto me again, and this is Saul talking to the men, stand, I pray, upon me and slay me, for anguish has come upon me, and because my life is yet whole in me. And I stood on him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took that crown that was upon his head and bracelet that was on his arm, and I have brought them hither unto my Lord. So he has Saul's crown and his bracelet. He has his stuff. So many believe this really happened. Even though in 1 Samuel doesn't give this account, this Amalekite, why would he make that up? He was the one that Saul left alive. And let me just say this, whatever it is that you leave alive, when God says kill it, slay it, take it out, whichever thing that is that you leave, it's the thing that comes to get you. Take it all down, you know. Jesus said, it's finished. You know, he dealt with our sin. But we've got to be actively involved. See, this whole story pictures warfare, doesn't it? It's not a very passive story. Everybody's engaged in this. Everybody's involved. And let me just say, if you're not engaged in the battle, you're getting defeated. If you're not waging war on Satan and the darkness that's around you, if you're not fighting that with everything you've got, then you're going backwards probably. We're living in an evil day. Anybody else realize that? I don't know where this world's going, but it's not good. I don't know how fast it's going to get there, but my guess is it's pretty quick. Things are going to hell. Not on a handcart anymore. But it's got a 427 strapped to it. Right? And the pedal to the metal, man. We are racing towards the end. I believe it with all my heart. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Because this place is turning inside out, and it's upside down, and it's crazy. It's just a crazy place. They all go back to Gilgal again, and again, I just remind us that even the children of Israel would always go back to camp at Gilgal because it's the place where you have to go. Even after major victories, you've got to go back and say, hey, I need to make sure that I'm dealing with my flesh today and every day. I wonder today if there's something that's kind of been plaguing your life. You know, I see in this principle so vividly the reality of how easily we let things remain. And one of the reasons we do this, I believe, is because we're comfortable there. Well, what do you mean? Like sin is comfortable? It is. Sinful condition that you're in, sinful condition that we can find ourselves in, it's a comfort zone. It's where we've been. It's where we've always been. It's where we've lived. And so not having that or getting rid of that or whatever, well, what am I going to do then? What am I going to do without that? Believe me, I know what that's like. I fought this for so long. Lord, if I give that up, what's going to replace it? Him, His Holy Spirit, His power, purity, holiness, righteousness, joy, peace, rest, life. Huh? That's what fills that void. Aren't we silly to say, well, I don't want to give up all that sin, which makes me miserable, weak, wretched, right? I feel puny, wimpy. But I'm so at home there. I'm so at home there. That's just where I'm at, you know? And I mean, it sounds silly. It sounds sick. It is kind of sick. But this is where we're at so often, and not wanting to let go of certain things because we're so attached. It's just comfortable for me. At least I know what I got here. Yeah, you've got misery. And you've got this weakness in this killer of life dwelling in there. It's destroying everything. So I just wonder today if perhaps we need to just pray over that. And maybe there's just something lurking. Maybe there's an Agag. It's a fitting name. Maybe Agag is gagging spiritual life in you. Maybe you just are not able to take in the spiritual wealth of what God wants because there's just this stuff. And I just commit it to the Lord. Have you commit that, whatever it might be, to Him. I know there's just things that are there, that have been there your whole life, been there for years. And maybe you don't even think you can be rid of them. Maybe you just don't think that's possible. I can't get rid of that. If God can stop the sun from setting for a whole day, then He can deal with your issue, whatever it is. But you need to want it. You need to want to be rid of it because you know it's taken life from you. Maybe it's taken life from your family, taken life from those around you. You can be free from that. God just wants you to ask Him. Believe it and confess it. Speak it because you believe it. Amen? Let's just do that. And just join me if you'd like to see the Lord do that in you today. Father, I pray for myself. I pray for my brothers and sisters, any of us today who are just hanging on to things that are just buried in caves in our heart. Secret authorities that are ruling things in areas of our heart that are destroying us. Lord, we invite you, like Joshua, to drag them out of the cave. And we put our feet on the neck of that thing. And we know because of your power, Jesus, you can break the yoke. You can take away the bondage. You can destroy the destroyer. You can do that work because you have the power and authority to do it. And we stand with you with that. We know it's your power, but we need to put our foot down. And some of us need to put our foot down and say, yes, Lord, go ahead. Take that thing out. Slay that thing. Free us from it, that we might walk in power and see victory and be refreshed and live in the life you've called us to. May it be so, Lord, today. Just like you stopped the sun from setting, Lord, stop that thing from setting our lives on fire in destruction, burning up and burning out. Just like that city Mecca meant a burning. Lord, just deal with that thing in us. We just invite you to do that. I pray for anyone here that would believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that, Lord, you can do that and would desire for you to do that, that you will make it so. Free us today. Give us new life again. In Jesus' name. Amen.